keep in mind, Isaiah wrote this 700 BC, 700 years before the Lord came to this earth. And also the fact that he's writing before they were actually in captivity in Babylon. Yet he's writing comfort to those who are captives in Babylon. So he's presupposing it's going to happen. Now he's trying to encourage them that the Lord will deliver them. In fact, there is a great encouragement and exhortation as he's addressing those who are seeking the Lord to look up and listen. That's good counsel for us constantly as we face various situations, trials, problems in our lives, issues that we face, whatever it might be. So often we're tempted to look at the circumstance rather than look up. And we forget that which God has done in the past. You tend to forget how he acted in the past and how he used people in your life to touch you. When you're in the middle of a trial, everything seems gloomy, and it all seems you forget that. And the exhortation is you've got to look past that, look up, and listen to the Lord, because there are some great and many and precious promises that he gives to us in his Word. And this portion of Scripture is one of the most amazing, as he takes us from the past and what he did in the past, all the way through the promises of what he's going to do in the future, so that your perspective is right. Especially as it's sandwiched in between the two servant songs, the servant who gave his back to those who struck him, and the servant in Isaiah 53, who is the same one, Jesus, who is going to lay his life down as a lamb led to the slaughter. So it's a very fascinating look at this promise the Lord makes. So he says in verse 1, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness." He's not addressing those who, in the previous chapter, he left off with their kindling their own fire. They're going to do their own thing. They're tired of God. They've given up on him. They figure he's not going to answer, so why bother? And there are always two classes of people, those who are going to wait on God and those who say, forget it. I'm not going to wait. I'm going to take matters into all my own hands. And I've seen people do that as they kindle their own fire. But now he's addressing those who follow after righteousness. You who seek the Lord, he says. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Not only do we have a tendency to forget where we came from, how God began in our lives, and especially Abraham is a model for not only the nation Israel, but for all those who by faith believe in Jesus. Because you are grafted into the vine. You're grafted into that plant that Abraham started as the father of those who believe. So look back to that simple man who trusted God and Sarah, who was the mother of the entire nation of Israel. Look back and see the situation that they were in. Now, as it is easy to forget what God did in the past, it's also interesting how we forget the pain of the sin of our past. Solomon says it's not of wisdom that we say the good old days. Sometimes we glorify too much the past good times in sin, and we forget the pain. And then when we're in the middle of a trial, we remember all the good times back then. Remember Israel going through the wilderness? You know, they thought, oh, remember the cucumbers and the leeks we got in Egypt. Oh, it was so nice. You were slaves in Egypt. What's the matter with you? But, you know, you forget that. The hard labor and the burdens. They just remembered, oh, those cucumbers. I need a cucumber. We're like that, too. We look at the perspective. And we don't see what God is doing, how he's orchestrating things. I need to remember the pain of the past. In fact, sometimes it's very helpful for me as I think back and recall the time at Michigan State, though things on the outside were good, and I can look back and think, wow, you know, I had it made. You know, I had full scholarship on the wrestling team. Things were going good on the outside. Grades were up, but I forget the pain and the loneliness and the emptiness of being there without God, of not knowing him. I forget the pain of the drunkenness and, you know, the lack of knowing where I was the night before and all the stupidity that I did. I forget all of that stuff, and we have to recall that. We have to remember. But here now, he wants us to look to that foundation, Abraham. Why Abraham? Well, he's a perfect model for one who had an impossible situation. God had promised him that he would be the father of many nations, that his descendants would be numerous as the sand of the sea. Now that seemed pretty unlikely, since at that stage in his life, when the Lord reconfirmed that promise to him, he was about 100 years old and his wife was 90. Now when you're about 90, as a woman, you're pretty much given up the thought of having any more kids. I mean, you pretty much said, that's it, I'm done, I'm finished, years ago. But here's this incredible promise, and she gave birth at that age because the Bible says by faith Sarah believed, by faith Abraham believed. Now, it didn't mean they were perfect in their belief, they wavered. Abraham says, well, how can this be? In fact, remember, he tried to do it his own way by getting the surrogate mother of Hagar, his wife's maid, and sleeping with her and then having the child Ishmael be born. And okay, well, now we've kind of, he's our adopted son. He's our son. That's how God decided to do this. And the Lord was silent for those many years and finally says, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham says, wait a minute, I got a son. He goes, no, I'm going to give you and Sarah a son. Now imagine how that must have come to them. Impossible. Yet he believed in hope against hope, the Bible says. He believed. He believed God. And that's what the Lord is exhorting us to look back to, exhorting his people. For he says in verse 3, for the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Now again, this is just as big of a leap as Abraham having a child. So these people beleaguered and hurting in Babylon are going to one day be comforted in Zion, have their hometown back, and be back there, and the wilderness will flourish like the Garden of Eden. Could it ever be? It's the same leap of faith. It's the same step of faith that God calls you to walk in when he says, be honest in your business. Be faithful in your marriage. Be truthful in all your dealings. Turn aside from looking at things that are stumbling you. Walk in integrity. And yet the world, the whole flood of the world, is threatening to sweep you downriver, downstream, going after all the things this world has to offer. Oh, well, you know, everybody's doing it. And yet the Lord says, no, I've called you out. And I've got a plan for you, if you'll trust me. So it's the same promise, the same step of faith that we need to take. Now when he says he will comfort Zion, Zion was of course the city of God. Mount Zion was where the temple was built and the tabernacle before that, the city of David. It was the place where God chose to dwell. It's the same place where actually Mount Moriah was, where Abraham was told to take Isaac and offer him up as a sacrifice, and the Lord stayed his hand. And it was the same place that David came to conquer the Jebusites and took over the fortress of the Jebusites and made it Jerusalem. It's the same place, but Zion has a special meaning too, because it implies the presence of God, where God will choose to come and dwell with them. And of course, he does that through the elaborate temple sacrifices that now are no longer needed because the perfect sacrifice has been made. His own son has come. But before his son came, they had to yearly bring forth their animals and offer sacrifices on the temple. There in Zion, God chose to dwell with them. Now, when Jesus came, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, speaking of his body. He was where the dwelling of God was now, not in that building made with hands. But he was the dwelling of God. God dwelt with us through his son. But even more amazing is when you consider what Jesus said when he said, wait till the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses throughout all the world, and I will always be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you always, even to the ends of the age. Do you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That now your very life is Zion? Now again, the Lord is going to fulfill his literal plan with Zion in Israel when he comes back to reign. But even now, in a spiritual sense, he's reigning in our hearts. And his presence is there. And so we're told to be comforted. And he has already begun to fix the waste places in our life and turn our lives into a Garden of Eden. I often imagine what it would have been like back then in the time of the Garden of Eden. how beautiful it must have been. How every imaginable tree and plant and bush must have given forth some type of fruit. Where all the thorns and the thistles that we have now, they say, are actually undeveloped fruits. The Bible says they came as a result of the curse. But imagine the types of fruits that were available in the garden. Now, even today, there are probably hundreds of more fruits in this world that you've probably never tasted. I had a loquat tree when I was in California in my front yard. You're probably looking at me like, what's a loquat? That's because it's a delicious fruit, but it's not a very transportable fruit. You only benefit in the grocery stores from that which is easily transportable and won't rot and stays fairly, you know, edible by the time it gets to your table. Loquats wouldn't make it. But they're delicious to pick and eat. Now, there are many hundreds of types of fruit like that. Now, can you imagine the Garden of Eden, how many thousands of different types of fruits? And everything would grow in perfect symmetry and beauty without any cultivation, no weeds. Everything would grow in perfect order. I can't even fathom that. Because even before the time of the flood, the Bible says that the whole earth was watered by a mist that came up from the ground, and there was no rain before the flood. In the antediluvian age, the pre-flood age, it was amazing. In fact, there's proof of that. When they find these frozen woolly mammoths in Antarctica with tropical vegetation in their digestive system, it tells you that the whole world was a tropical environment. Now, what happened? See, now evolutionists will say, well, slowly after over millions of years, you know, the climate changed. But in actuality, you got a problem. With those frozen woolly mammoths, what could have flash frozen them so quickly, scientists are wondering, that even made the digestive tract not digest the tropical vegetation, which, if it was just even a matter of, they had to have been frozen in hours. How could they have been frozen so quickly? How could it change from tropics to an ice age so quickly? Well, the flood would answer that. When the waters descended from the sky, the pressure would have decreased so much. It's believed there was three or four times the pressure, and it would have created an environment where things could have lived a lot longer. The protection from the cosmic rays, from the sun, from all the liquid in the air, would have allowed people to live long ages, as, of course, the Bible says that they lived in 600, 700, 800 years. When that fell, the pressure decrease would have created an instant temperature drop to a degree that these woolly mammoths would have been frozen immediately, or at least within a matter of hours. And, of course, then, you know, the whole earth would have had this ice age during the time, which wouldn't have taken millions of years to thaw out, but it would have taken a number of years for a lot of these great glaciers to, as geologists tell us, they moved in various areas. Now, I'm only bringing this up because I think it's fascinating anytime I see something in scriptures to evaluate that, to have my eyes open with the world around me. And when the Bible says he's going to return this wilderness like Eden, speaking, of course, of the area of Israel, he's already begun in many ways to do that. But that'll be just a type, a foreshadow of the future kingdom when he comes, because he's going to lead right into this greater promise. Even now, Israel is the third largest exporter of fruit in the world. That's quite a task for a small little nation about the size of New Jersey. But it's very fruitful. When we go there and we're standing on the hills there in Golan, looking into the Hula Valley, the rich, lush verge of just the beauty and the green and the fruits and the trees. You go into the Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo, and that whole area there, it's just absolutely beautiful. The Sharon Valley, the Sharon Plains. Now they're all where one time, 100 years ago, it was swamps and deserts. It was so unusable and such a horrible land that the Arabs were selling it, you know, constantly to the Jews. But they didn't want it. You're going to pay money for this? Sure, I'll take your money. And now look what's happened. As God has caused something to happen there now, it's just an amazing thing. They're the number one exporter of flowers to all of Europe. So God is certainly going to do this. He promised them that he would, that he'd bring them out of Babylon and he'd begin to do these things. But he says to them, listen to me, my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me. Those are the Gentiles even. And in my arm they will trust. Whenever you see the arm of the Lord, he's often referring to the person of Jesus. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Later we'll see. And that is, of course, referring to the Messiah coming, his very Son. It's simple. The Lord was looking for a man to stand in the gap, to deliver the people from sin. There was no one that could. No one stood forth because none were worthy. We all had to die for our own sin. So the Lord says, I'll send my own arm. And he sent his only begotten Son. And so he says, the whole world will see his salvation. It's gone forth. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. Now, he goes from the promise of making the world like Eden, that is, during the millennial kingdom, his salvation having gone forth to the ends of the earth. And now he speaks about even more future. He speaks about the time when he will create a new heavens and a new earth. But he first says, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke, and the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. You know, the world perishes, but the word of the Lord lasts forever. God's plan will last forever. After this millennial period of 1,000 years, the Bible speaks about, this period of time in which a child will die at the age of 100. The ages of people will be like it was in the time before the flood. The world will go back before the time of the curse. The curse will be undone and things will grow without cultivation. They'll grow naturally and fruitful. And it'll be a perfect environment. Those people who have their natural bodies that survive the tribulation will bear children and they'll multiply in the earth, and there'll be probably as many on the earth in that 1,000 years because of the conditions as there were before the flood, as there are today in the billions. During this time, the Bible says, we will reign and live with him for 1,000 years. We will live and reign with him. We will have our new bodies, though. Those who have believed in Jesus before that time will have a new body. You'll be transformed through the rapture. Or when you die, you'll get your new body and you'll join with the Lord in that kingdom. But those who have their natural bodies, we will rule over. Now, during that time, something amazing is going to happen. At the end of the 1,000 years, the Bible says that Satan is going to be let loose for a short time. Why? Well, you think about it. You know, people often say the environment is what's causing people to be bad. They've got a bad situation. Oh, look at the bad break in life. And it seems like we're being programmed through the media and the movies that you know, they're even trying to explain how Batman, you know, got to be Batman, and the Joker got to be the Joker, and Spider-Man got to be the Spider-Man. There's always some psychological thing that in their past, you know, so we try and explain the problems that people have are the poor environment that they've experienced. And the world is rejecting the knowledge that, no, we were born as sinners. But in the millennial kingdom, when there's a perfect environment with a perfect ruler, a perfect scenario, and Satan lets loose, he is going to deceive many of those people into thinking, let's rebel against God. And they're going to rebel. It wasn't the environment after all. It was the sin nature. And that will be the final proof before the Lord then will destroy Satan, and he'll destroy the heavens and the earth, and he'll create a new heavens and a new earth, and we will live and reign with him forever in that respect. Now, just a quick lesson in eschatology there in this. But consider this. He says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. See, after he gives these glorious promises, he goes back to remind them, hey, what are you afraid of? Why is it that people so intimidate us? But it's not just us. If you look at the history, even in the Bible, you look at Abraham himself, the man of faith, where there was a famine in the land of Canaan. He and his wife went down to Egypt. But what happened? He knew how beautiful his wife Sarah was. And he knew that if the Pharaoh saw her, he'd want her, and they'd probably kill him to get her. So he lied and said that she was his sister, and actually let his wife be taken in to the harem. But before anything could happen, the Lord stopped that and rebuked Abraham in the process. But why did he do that? Because he was afraid. Here he's serving this powerful God, yet he's afraid of the Pharaoh. Isaac also, like father, like son, did the same thing with his wife Rebekah, lied and said she was his sister when Abimelech noticed her, and he was afraid for his life. Why did many not confess Jesus when they saw his miracles? Because the Bible says that the leaders of the synagogue said, if anyone confesses Jesus as Messiah, he's going to be thrown out of the synagogue, which would have meant, you know, being ostracized by family and friends. Fear of man caused them to not openly confess Christ, though they many believed in him. You know, the fear of man brings a snare, Proverbs tell us. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. But what is it about the fear? Don't fear, he says, the reproach of men. Don't be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. You know, we've got to remember the end result. You know, people that we're afraid of, that intimidate us, that have power in this life, the moth is going to eat them in the end. They're going to be nothing in all their wickedness standing before God. You have a powerful God who created all things. He wants you to know this. He says, awake and put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, as in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? He's speaking enigmatically of Egypt there. Rahab, it's a word that means either arrogance or horrible, kind of a combination of the two. It's not referring to the lady who believed in God in Jericho, whose name was Rahab, but this is the mythical sea creature that was an emblem of Egypt. And the wounded the serpent is literally speaking of the Pharaoh. So aren't you the God that dealt with Egypt, is what he's saying? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the ransom to cross over, or the redeemed to cross over? Aren't you the one that did that? You know, God showed his power over all the gods of Egypt during the plagues. Every one of the things that the plagues, from the serpents to the water turning to blood, the Nile River to the ox, every one of those things that became a plague, the Egyptians worshipped. So all the things they worshipped eventually came back and bit them, so to speak. The Lord used their gods to punish them. Until finally, you know, he took his people across the Red Sea. Now, there's some interesting studies about this now, because archaeologists are interested in finding some traces of the journey of the Israelites and the place where they were. Because when you move 2.5 million people through, even though it's been thousands of years, there should be some evidence of them being there. There's scant evidence in the Sinai Peninsula. But there is an interesting new study done that shows that it's quite possible that Mount Sinai was not in the Sinai Peninsula, but that it was in Arabia. And that when they made the crossing of the Red Sea, it wasn't in the finger on the west, but it was in the Gulf of Aqaba. Now, what's striking is that most of the Bibles you have, if you go back and look at the map where you see the supposed journey, is oftentimes through an area that the liberal theologians call the Reed Sea. Because they have such a difficult time believing this miracle, they've made the journey through the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. And the Reed Sea, of course, was only a few feet of water. So it's like, what's the big deal? You know, maybe it dried up and they were able to cross over. No miracle, no fantastic salvation of God here. But oftentimes, alas, they fail to realize the ridiculousness of that. Because they never question and wonder, well, how did the entire Egyptian army drown in 2 feet of water? It was indeed a sea that could have covered over an army. And yet God divided the waters and caused them to walk through. This is the same God, he's saying to them. And so he says in verse 11, so the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. They did in Egypt. They're going to do it again from Babylon. And he says, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now this deliverance of Egypt, and even the return from Babylon, typifies a greater deliverance that we can read this verse and apply to our own lives. We are ransomed of the Lord. We've been redeemed by his blood. We come to Zion with singing and great joy, and truly everlasting joy is on our heads. Now this will be more pronounced in the millennial kingdom when we get out of these bodies that seem to be so attached to this earth. When we see more clearly and not just dimly. But even now, when you walk by faith, this can be a reality in your life. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. No matter what troubles come in this life, you see right through them. Because even through them, God is using them for your good. You trust your God. What a difference it is. And this is the whole exhortation. He's encouraging these people in Babylon to trust in the Lord despite their circumstances. Because after all, didn't he work in mighty ways in Egypt? Will he not do that in you as well? He says, "Even I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die? And of the Son of Man who will be made like grass." How can you be so concerned about the temporary opinions of people? He says, "And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens, who laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he is prepared to destroy." And where is the fury of the oppressor? You know, at this time, Cyrus is going to be making his decree shortly as their people in Babylon are reading these passages of encouragement, waiting for that time. And then Cyrus is going to make a decree and they're going to be allowed to go back. Where is the fury of the oppressor? And for us, what is it that makes us forget the Lord? This is why we need to look up and listen to him. Because looking at the circumstances is a mistake. I'm always reminded of Peter. When they were out in the boat and the waves became boisterous and they were afraid, they thought they were going to die in the storm. And all of a sudden, they see Jesus walking in the water. And it freaks them out. You know, like they're not prepared for this. Their whole worldview could not contain that fact of his power and majesty. But Peter, blessed Peter, he takes the step. He says, "You know, if that's you, Lord, bid me to come and walk on the water." You got to love it. He was a go-for-it guy. So he gets out in the water. He's walking toward Jesus. Not even thinking, "What are you doing?" Like those old cartoons, you know, where coyote's chasing the roadrunner and the roadrunner goes across the canyon and he's out there over a canyon in midair and he's fine. He's just standing there until he looks down and he realizes, "Wait, I've got nothing holding me." And then he drops. It's like Peter, you know, he's out there in midair, so to speak, standing on the water, but he really wasn't standing on the water. He was standing on the word of Jesus, which said, "Come." Problem is, he took his eye off of that promise. He took his eye off of that word of Jesus, and he put his eyes on the waves. He began to look to the waves, and he became double-minded, looking at Jesus, looking at the waves, looking up and down until he fell. And he says, "Help, Lord." And of course, Jesus saved him, as his mercy is. Jesus didn't say, "No, you didn't have enough faith. See you later." Next. That's how many people think God is. Capricious. He's uncaring. If you don't do all you're supposed to do, then you're history. You're going to be toast. Our God is not like that. He is, I would have to say, I mean, if you look at Jesus, if there was anything that you could describe as frustration in his life when he was on the earth, it was when the disciples didn't get it. And he'd say, "Oh, you of little faith. Oh, you of little faith." How we need to trust the Lord in the midst of our concerns. And so, he says, "I am he who comforts you. Why are you afraid and you forget the Lord?" And verse 14, he says, "The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, you are my people." In other words, is there anything that's going to stop God's purpose for your life? What is it? What could possibly? Can any man? You know, can your wife or your husband cause you to backslide, cause you to fall away from God? Can your job or your disappointments here or there have anything? What can they do? There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And we're called to trust him and believe in that, because when we get our eyes on the circumstances, we're going to stumble. Just like they did. And they needed to come back and realize God is saying, "You are my people. Hey, I've stretched out the heavens and the vastness of space." We can't even fathom that as we looked at last time. The vastness of space. But the immense energy and output. We don't even have the technology with all that we can do to reach our nearest star, let alone the edge of the galaxy, let alone one of the other billions and billions of galaxies in the universe. We are so infinitesimally small in our own strength, yet God is infinitely minded of us. And is in his all power and strength, he's interested. He says, "You are my people." So he says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury." That is, they were in that discipline time. They were in Babylon because of their sin. He says, "We have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up." That is, even the leaders fled. There's no one around to lead them, guide them, give them wisdom. They've got nothing. There seems to be no hope. He says, "These two things have come upon you, but we'll be sorry for you. Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you?" I wondered what two things he was referring to, because it seems like there's four: desolation, destruction, famine, and sword. But I realized the two things are this: all of the affliction and all that's entailed in the affliction, and the fact that there's no one to help you. Those are the two things. He says, "Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets, like the antelope in a net." In the Hebrew, the antelope is, well, that's the translator's view of that particular word. Whether it's an ox, an antelope, a deer, not really that certain. But it's an animal, a wild animal in net. That's the point. You fainted. You're like trapped. They're full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted. And let me assure you that this has good application for us, because there are people sitting in these seats that are afflicted. There's some hurting people here today. It's been said in every pew, we don't have pews, but every row of seats, so you have a broken heart somewhere. So the Lord says, listen, and I think if there's anything you want to listen to, let's listen to this. He says, "Listen, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine." That is, you're staggering, but it's not because you're drunk. It's because you've been weighted down with so many of these things. He says, "Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God," like how personal that is, "who pleads the cause of his people." He says, "See, I've taken out of your hand the cup of trembling and the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. But I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, 'Lie down that we may walk over you.' And you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those to walk over." You know, this strikes me as such a powerful verse, because in a way, as a Christian, you're called to live differently. You're called to not lie, cheat, steal, take advantage of people. You're called to be honest and people of integrity. You're, in a sense, in this world, and they won't play by those same rules. They have an unfair advantage to get ahead in this life. And they will. They'll use every means. They will lie. Talk with a gentleman that he lost many thousands of dollars. In fact, it's a court case right now because he did a lot of work and the person didn't pay. Very wealthy person, decided it wasn't done to the satisfaction that was expected, and so decided, "I'm not going to pay. Sue me." Well, you know, this guy doesn't have the means to fight a lengthy battle and all the court cases of this person. And the rich get richer, the poor get poorer. And oftentimes it's because of unfair advantages. As they take advantage over you and walk over you, and you don't have much recourse unless you play dirty, you play by their ways. And the Lord says, "No, don't do that. Because the cup of fury that you're drinking is going to be given to them, to those who walk over you and take advantage of you, because ultimately the Bible says the meek shall inherit the earth." When you honor God and you trust Him with your life, He will make a way. When you're faithful as a single person to keep yourself pure, even though the world has gone hog wild over every sexual desire possible, you're saying, "No, I'm separated unto the Lord. I don't care what the world is doing. Because one day they're going to drink the dregs of the cup of fury. And you're going to be His." So don't do the same things. Now, he ties this in the first 11 verses or 12 verses of chapter 52. The same section here, he says, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, and put on your beautiful garments." See, by faith, you can now be different. Put on a different garment. O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself out from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So the Lord is saying, all right, time to wake up. Time to get out of Babylon. Time to get out of the dullness of spirit that doesn't trust me. Walk in those beautiful garments that the Lord has given you and provided for you. Be what He's called you to be. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Now, this is a very telling truth in regard to the gospel. In many ways, they did sell themselves without money. I mean, they gave themselves over to idolatry, which was the cause of their being captives by Babylon. They gave themselves over to idolatry, and they got nothing for it. When you serve other gods, the temporary pleasures you receive don't satisfy. And even the very sin that you commit becomes a problem to you. So it doesn't answer the issue. You've sold yourselves without money, but he says you will be redeemed without money. Now I love this picture because if you go back into the very beginning when sin entered the world, you could make a case philosophically that, well, if Adam and Eve sinned and sin came into the world because of them, and now I'm born in sin, as the Bible says I am, because I'm born a sinner, how can I help but sin? It's not my fault. I'm born this way. I'm born a sinner. I can only sin. So how can God hold me accountable for that sin? And it's a philosophical question that people like to debate and talk about, and you know, they absolve themselves from any conscience from it and continue on their way and their course because of it. But if you think about what God devised through the gospel, He answers that issue. He says, you'll be redeemed without money too. He's not asking for your payment. He's not asking for your great deed in order to be saved. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It doesn't cost you a thing. When you do believe on Him, and you didn't earn it, He paid the price completely Himself. He died for us. We didn't do anything. It answers the problem. In fact, there was an interesting conversation that went on between a worker and a pastor friend of mine. They got into a discussion about sin and accountability. And the guy was saying, hey, it's not fair. Why should I suffer for what Adam and Eve did? Why should I have to go to hell because of my sin when I was born in sin? I can't help it. And my pastor friend says, well, what would you propose for God to do? He goes, well, I don't know what He can do. And he goes, well, what if God did something in which He didn't charge you anything? He gave you an opportunity to totally be free from sin and it didn't cost you anything. Would that be fair? He goes, well, yeah, that would be fair. He goes, well, God's done it by sending His Son. You see, this is the thing. You sold yourselves for nothing and you shall be redeemed without money. It doesn't cost you anything. But what happens when you don't accept that free gift? Is God at fault? Sin still must be punished because He is holy. Is He at fault because you reject the only life raft He's thrown to you? Is it God's fault? You say, well, it's not my fault. I am the way I am. Well, you don't have to be that way because you've got a free gift sitting right outside your door. All you have to do is open the door of your heart and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you'll be saved. And you'll have a new life. You'll be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, verse 4, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord? So he says, remember Egypt? You got oppressed. And now what here? He says that my people are taken away for nothing. Speaking of the Babylonians, and those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. They shall know that in that day that I am He who speaks, behold, it is I. And how beautiful, he says, upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who proclaims glad tidings, or brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. This is a passage that Paul quotes in speaking of the gospel message. In Romans, he speaks about, in Romans chapter 10, this gospel message is the message that we need in order to be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But he asks the question in Romans 10, verse 13. Well, how can they call on him whom they've not believed? How can you call on God if you haven't truly believed on him? Then he says, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How can you believe in someone you have never heard anything about? And he says, and how shall they hear without a preacher, without someone to proclaim it? He says, and how shall they proclaim it? How shall they preach it unless they're sent? See, this gives you a foundation for ministry. Unless you're sent by God, stay out of it. You know, because, but if he sent you, then you're going to profit this people. You're going to bless them. You can proclaim his word. Now, all of us are sent in some capacity. We're all called to be ministers of reconciliation. That is, to reconcile others to Jesus. There are various gifts in the church. We need to discover what our gifts are and use them. Some of you might be pastors and teachers, evangelists. Some of you might have gifts of mercy, gifts of helps, gifts of ministry. We all have a variety of gifts. Many times we don't find out what they are until we're on the job, until we're using them. People are waiting to be told what their gift is, and no, you won't find it until you're active. But how can they preach unless they're sent? How can they hear without a preacher? The whole point is this. He says, how beautiful, as it is written, are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Quoting this passage, knowing that the deliverance he's talking about, it would have been good news for Cyrus to make the proclamation. Y'all can go back now to Jerusalem. Wow, did you hear the news? Yeah, this is awesome. Can you believe it? Cyrus of all people. The Persian general's letting us go? Wow, that's unheard of. Exciting news. It was exciting news, and the Jewish people celebrated every year, Passover, when they were delivered from the Egyptian bondage. But Paul says this is referring to a greater bondage. The bondage of sin that we were all enslaved to. There's good news. There's the gospel of peace, the message of the good news. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye. When the Lord brings back Zion, break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Now this is speaking, of course, of them coming back to Jerusalem. But notice verse 10. It goes a little farther than that. The Lord has made bare his holy arm. Remember the arm of the Lord in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Not just the Jewish nation, but the whole ends of the earth will see the salvation of God as the arm of the Lord is revealed. How will he be revealed? Well, the debate goes on among the rabbis even today. Even in the time of Jesus, they debated, well, is the Messiah going to come as this conquering king, or is he come as this suffering servant? And the answer is both. He's going to come as a suffering servant first, and then he's going to come back as a conquering king. The whole ends of the earth shall see. So the natural exhortation now in verse 11 is, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her and be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. What a great treasure that is. You know, it's not about finding some philosophical thing to follow. It's about having a relationship with the Lord who goes before you and also watches behind you, protects your rear guard and moves you forward. And you follow him. And when you believe and trust in him, what a difference in your life. Then he, in the next verse, really begins the next section, and I'm not going to get into that because it talks again about the servant who now, this is the arm of the Lord. He's going to be revealed. And we'll be taking a look at that next time. I pray that if you haven't yet come to this place of acknowledging that good news, Jesus providing for your salvation, you would not delay.